This morning, we're back in Isaiah. This strong, this courageous man of God, who fearlessly proclaims God's word to Israel. He says, return, repent, and be renewed. Why have I called him courageous? Well, actually, the first half of the book of Isaiah contains sharp warning of judgment as he points out the sins of Israel. And let's face it, who actually wants their sins pointed out to them in the public arena? However, the second half of the book, starting at chapter 40, where we read this morning, they're filled with consolation, with hope. And Isaiah begins to unfold God's promise of rescue, future blessings through the Messiah, this perfect king that we have been hearing about the past few weeks. And today's passage is about the end of the exile. Now, last week, Shona took us through a passage from Jeremiah during the destruction of the temple, where Israel were assured that God would fulfill his promises of the past. The root of Jesse will sprout again. And this week, we major on words of comfort. Past weeks, we've had words of judgment, but this week, it's comfort. And this passage marks an important part, a turning point in Israel's history. We have had hope spoken of in previous weeks, but now we get the hope made real. Those in exile will come home again. The prophet is summoned to speak good news to the people of Israel who are in exile, who are away from their home. Comfort, comfort my people. I think I have that in the slide. Thanks, Jeremy. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, which is a Hebrew poetic way of saying the debt is fully paid. Despite all that Israel has done, despite the sins, despite the going their own way, all of it, God still says, in his mercy, comfort, comfort my people. Now, Advent is a time when we think about Jesus coming as an infant, but also we think about Jesus coming back again. And there are reassurances for us that if we are in Christ, that we will be with him. And there is a place where we will be where there are no more tears. I can't even imagine that. A place with no tears. Isaiah 25 says this. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers up nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. The Lord will wipe away the tears from every cheek. And that's another beautiful image from Isaiah. God will wipe away our tears. And with that, our pain, our shame, our guilt, all gone. Revelation 21, verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. And Psalm 56, verse 8, you have recorded my misery and put my tears in your bottle. What would it feel like, I wonder, to give up our pain, our tears, our guilt, to give it all to God and allow him to comfort us, to give up our loneliness, sense of isolation, and allow ourselves to be comforted, to be brought into a family, to be given a sense of belonging, to be comforted and brought into a family. Can I have the next slide, Jeremy? Thanks. Don't know if any of you saw this news article this week, but this is Michael. I picked up this story on Friday. He's a 5-year-old boy in Michigan, and he invited his entire kindergarten class to witness his legal adoption. The youngster formally joined his new family at court on Thursday this past week. And this photo shows the little boy relaxing in an adult-sized courtroom chair next to his adoptive parents. And behind them, his classmates happily waved paper hearts on sticks. Michael's teacher said this: "We began the school year as a family. Family doesn't have to be DNA, because family is support and love." The group of classmates, teachers, and parents all broke into cheers and applause as Michael and his parents banged the judge's gavel, completing the process of adoption. "Comfort, comfort, my people," says your God. There's an example of heaven come to earth in a process where a child is brought into and included in a family. And the theme of comfort, comfort, my people came across again, my path again on Friday. I feel God speaking to me about it at the moment. As I was looking at artwork and the infant Jesus. I'll have the next slide, thanks. Now, this is a very modern picture. I think it's quite an evangelical picture of Mary and Jesus. There's nothing remotely Catholic about it at all. But actually, that's not the one I want to speak to you about. It's the next one. This one, much less likely to be seen in an evangelical church, Virgin Mary and baby Jesus. I have an interest in icons. And 2 years ago, I attended an iconography retreat in Millport, run by a Romanian iconographer as part of the Orthodox Church. The family immediately labeled it Icon Camp. And in my 5 days at Icon Camp, Tatiana led us through the process of painting our own A4-sized icon. Now, this isn't mine, but it was painted by a 23-year-old friend of mine. And he was particularly gifted amongst all of us there. He was by far and away the most gifted artist. And he painted a copy of this from the original. So this one, the original, was painted in 1131. It's in Russia, and it's known as the Virgin of Vladimir. Actually, if you think back to those times and the hundreds of years since, for Russian Orthodox Christians through the ages who have no access to Bibles, who couldn't have read them even if they'd had them, icons were and are words in painting. They are a visible gospel. And I hadn't actually realized until last night that the artists were here today. So it's interesting that I've chosen to bring along a piece of art to help, well, explain really how I see the comfort, comfort my people. As Sam worked on this piece of art through the 5 days, I couldn't help but notice Tatiana's devotion to it, her interest in this particular painting unfolding. And so I kind of set aside my Protestant leanings and I tried to look at it through her eyes to just see what's the interest, you know, what's the appeal in this. If you look at it, it's a mum and a baby. You would expect any new mum to look happy, but actually Mary doesn't. You look at this, Mary looks sad. The painter has painted her as one who knows the ending of the story of Jesus' life on earth. She knows exactly how Jesus' life will end. No wonder she looks sad. Any mum would look sad in such a situation. But look at the infant Jesus. Look at his eyes. There is no sadness there. Instead, he looks lovingly at his mother. Instead, he wraps his tiny arms around her, around Mary, and he comforts her. This painter, this iconographer, whose name has never been known, has shown Jesus offering comfort to his mother. Jesus is fully man, fully God. He knows exactly what is to come. You just need to read the Gospel of John to know that. And yet, even with all that, Jesus comforts his mother. Comfort. Comfort my people, says your Jesus. So I've given you two examples. A five-year-old kid, who's quite cute, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Maybe you think I have chosen examples of people who actually deserve comfort. Maybe you think what you have done is too bad, that you don't deserve to receive comfort in this life, either from God or from those people around you. Another part of my reading this past week was from Matthew 8, and I'm going to read it to you now. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." The centurion, a soldier, appeals to Jesus to save his servant. He seeks relief for his servant and through his servant for himself. This is a Roman soldier, a man in military leadership who issued hard, cruel instructions, one who followed military commands. This man must have issued orders that resulted in the death of innocent men, women, and children. He will have committed atrocities. He will have committed terrible atrocities. Rome introduced the death by crucifixion, a particularly slow, cruel, unusual death for those who they deemed enemies of Rome. We know history is full of the many evil deeds committed by Rome. And of course, the most famous, the crucifixion of Jesus. As I said, Jesus, fully man, fully God. Jesus knows how he is going to die. And so I wonder, might you expect Jesus to kind of say, well, no, this is not one I'm going to choose to heal, to ignore him, to send him away. But no, the soldier is commended for his faith. And Jesus answers his prayer. The servant is healed. And because the servant is healed, the centurion, the soldier, takes comfort in that. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. No one is too evil, is too broken, is too twisted that God will not reach out and comfort them. No one is too lost that Jesus cannot save, that cannot forgive them. No one is beyond comfort. Maybe you're in here today and you need to hear that, that you can be comforted, that you can belong, that you are worthy of all the comfort God wishes to pour upon you. Let's move on. Appropriately, for Advent, we get to verse 3. And that's going to be familiar to many of you as the introduction to John the Baptist. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low, the rough ground shall become level. What does my life look like right now? Is the path visible in front of you? Is it straight? Is it well paved? Or are you standing in front of a huge obstacle like a mountain in front of you? Or maybe the road plummets into a dark, deep, twisty, windy valley. In this passage, Israel is assured that every valley will be raised up, every mountain, every hill will be laid low. The rough, stony ground will become smooth. They are being told that rescue is on its way. The way is being made for God to come to them. What is in the way of you coming to God? What are your barriers? Is it weariness? Pain in your body or in your heart? Maybe it's disappointment. Disappointment, guilt, gosh, busyness. Certainly in the lead up to Christmas, that's something that certainly distracts most of us from actually looking to Jesus. Preparing our hearts for the coming of Christ, leveling out the land, like sweeping out the house in a clean out before Christmas. And I don't know about you, but my house is never as clean as just before the decorations go up. Parts of the house that are never dusted any other day of the year suddenly get dusted and hoovered. I like to give the house a really good clean. And that is just about making clear the path, the rough ground becoming smooth, preparing a path for God, not just in Isaiah's time, but for us, you and I, here today. And we do need to prepare our hearts, not for the madness of the secular Christmas, but for the reality of God with us. Jesus come to dwell on earth, to offer us the greatest of comforts, the knowledge that our sins will be paid by him on the cross. And so rescue's coming. It's coming for Israel. But actually, we need to go forward 5 chapters to find out this. Isaiah 45 says this. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of, to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. This is the only place in the Bible where a Gentile, a non-Jewish ruler, is said to be anointed by God. God rules over all, and he anoints whom he chooses for special tasks. Cyrus would go on to allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt. He would set the exiles free without expecting anything in return. Everything is going to change. God is on his way. But on this occasion, rescue comes from an unexpected place. This is not what Israel was expecting. A foreigner, an enemy, that would be the source of rescue, the source of comfort. This is indeed an upside-down world that Israel finds itself in. And that continues to the birth of Jesus. We have a short video here, just tying in John the Baptist. Thank you, Jeremy.
The Gospel of Luke. Luke investigated many of the earliest eyewitnesses of the life of Jesus and then composed this account.
And the story begins up in the hills of Jerusalem, the place where Israel's ancient prophets said that God himself would come one day to establish his kingdom over all the earth.
In this city is the temple, run by the priests. And one of them, named Zechariah, was working in the temple when he had a vision that freaks him out. An angel appears and says that he and his wife will have a son. What's this all about?
Well, Zechariah and his wife, we're told, are very old. They've never been able to have children. And Luke's setting up a parallel here with Abraham and Sarah, the great ancestors of Israel, because they too were very old and could never have kids.
Yet God gave them a son, Isaac, which is how the whole story of Israel began.
And so Luke's implying here that God's about to do something that significant for this people once again.
The angel tells Zechariah to name the son John.
And then he says that this son's going to fulfill a promise of Israel's ancient prophets that somebody would come one day to prepare Israel to meet their God when he arrived to rule in Jerusalem.
Because right now, Jerusalem is ruled by the Romans.
Yeah, specifically, it's governed by a man named Herod, who's a puppet king under the Roman Empire. And so the Jewish people wanted nothing more than to be free and govern themselves in their own land.
So this is shocking news. Everything's going to change. God's on his way. But how is he going to arrive?
Well, to find out, Luke takes us out of Jerusalem and then up into a small town in the hills of an out-of-the-way region called Galilee. And there we find a young woman named Mariam, or we call her Mary. She was engaged to be married.
And then an angel appears to Mary, saying that she's going to have a son.
She's supposed to name him Jesus, which in Hebrew means the Lord saves. And he will be a king like David, who will rule over God's people forever.
And then Mary asks, okay, well, how is this possible? Because I'm a virgin.
And she's told that the same Holy Spirit that brought life and light out of darkness in Genesis chapter 1 is going to generate life inside her womb. God is about to bind himself to humanity through the conception and the birth of the Messiah.
And so Mary goes from some backwoods, no-name girl to the future mother of the king?
Exactly. In fact, she sings a song about how this reversal of her own social status points to a greater upheaval to come. Through her son, God's going to bring down rulers from their thrones and exalt the poor and the humble. He's going to turn the whole world order upside down.
So when Mary was really pregnant, she and her fiancé, Joseph, had to go down to Bethlehem.
Yeah, there was a decree across the Roman Empire about new taxes, and so everybody had to go get registered in the town of their family line.
There are so many visitors in Bethlehem, they can't find a guest room.
And so the only place they can find is a spot where animals sleep.
Now nearby were some shepherds with their flocks, and an angel appears, which, of course, freaks them out. But they're told to celebrate. Because tonight in Bethlehem, a Savior has been born.
Yeah, they're told to go and find this baby, and they'll know that it's the Messiah because he's going to be wrapped up and laying in a grimy feeding trough.
Yeah, which is pretty gross.
Totally. And then these shepherds, who aren't very clean themselves, they go and find the newborn Jesus in this really dingy place, and their minds are blown. They go home wondering what on earth is about to happen.
And this is all really strange. I mean, if God's really coming to save the world, this isn't how you would expect him to arrive. Born in an animal shelter to a teenage girl, celebrated by no-name shepherds.
Exactly. I mean, everything is backwards in Luke's story, and that's the point. He is showing how God's kingdom was first revealed in these dirty places among the poor, because Jesus is here to bring salvation by turning our world order upside down.
I love that what I've got written next just ties in with what David McWilliams said earlier to us. When God makes decrees, when God shows up throughout history, it has resulted in things being turned upside down. Illness becomes health, depression, weakness becomes strength. Rescue doesn't come from a king and an army, from war, from fighting. Instead, it comes from Emmanuel, God with us, a baby in a feeding trough. Prince of Peace. This Sunday is the theme of peace. I came across a blessing this week from a woman called Jessica Kantrovich, who has written a book called The Long Night, Stories and Readings to Help You Through Depression. And I was just quite taken by what she put on Twitter, of all places. So I'm going to finish by praying that over all of us. So let's pray together. In Jesus' name, I speak peace to those who tried so hard today but still fell behind. Peace to those who took their meds and still struggled. Peace to those who had to breathe through the pain and the fear and then hide it all. Fear, multiplying fear, because work or home wasn't a safe place to be unwell. Peace. Peace to your knotted muscles, hunched shoulders, aching back, sore feet. Peace to the place between your eyebrows that cramps from frowning. Peace to the injury that will not heal because you cannot afford to rest. Peace to your heart that beats too hard and too sad sometimes. Peace. In Jesus' name, amen.